Luke 6:1 through 6:5. The 26th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 27, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke. We just finished the passage where Jesus' disciples are not fasting and praying. The Pharisees notice, and the disciples of John notice, and so they come to them, and they say, why is it that your disciples don't fast and pray? The disciples of the Pharisees do. Why do your disciples not fast and pray? And he responds to that with a couple of parables, and we just, last couple weeks, we looked at those parables and the significance of those parables. I think we haven't altogether left that topic here in this passage we're going to look at today. He immediately proceeds to give two occasions in the life of Jesus where he or his disciples are accused of breaking the Sabbath. And I do think that this is related to the old and new wineskin parable that we just looked at last week. These are two examples of ways in which the new wine needs to be put into new wineskins, an illustration of the very point that I think he was making. So that's what we're going to look at today. This will be chapter 6 of Luke. I will begin with the first five verses. We'll probably get through 11 if we have time and look at the second occasion as well. But I do want to spend some time in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark as well on this particular one, because they appear on the surface to be significantly different, and I want to talk about that a little bit. So 6:1, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, that's the passage we want to look at. The occasion is simple enough. They are walking along the road. The road is probably taking them through. My sense is that it's a grain field, like a wheat field of some kind. A lot of your older translations translate it corn and portray it as picking off corn and eating the corn. excuse me. The reason for that is because the word that I'm translating grain is often used for ears of corn. But the fact that he describes it as rubbing it between their hands and then eating it suggests to me that this is probably not corn. I mean, it's never the way I've eaten corn. So I don't know. It really doesn't matter for the purposes of this passage, but I think it's probably wheat. So they're hungry. They're breaking off the heads off the grain and threshing it in their hands and then eating the grain. The Pharisees, I have no answer to the question of why there's Pharisees that are watching this. it could very well be an indication that they're literally spying on them. I mean, they're just waiting for an opportunity to accuse them, and so they're following them everywhere they go. I don't know. But for some reason, they observed this, and they got him. Aha. Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then Jesus responds. Well, I want to look at his response, but before I do that, there are a couple of things that we need to understand here. First of all, the Sabbath. We want to talk about the Sabbath a little bit. There's three places in the Sabbath in the Old Testament, where the Sabbath is given some detailed attention to with respect to the law concerning the Sabbath. I'm going to read those to you. Exodus 20:8-11 says, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is God's commandment to Israel. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor to do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Then in Exodus 31, we read, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Those are relatively similar, but then we get to Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, and we read, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. And therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Okay, what is he doing here? There are other passages that we could read that include an aspect of this that is not in these passages. They talk about a holy convocation to the Lord or an assembly. So they add to this the dimension that on the Sabbath day, not only are you ceasing from rest, but you are gathering together publicly to celebrate in some fashion this covenant with God. The Hebrew word Shabbat just means to rest or to cease, and it seems to refer to the fact that they are to rest or to cease from their labor. The way that ultimately gets taken, and that's what is at play in this New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke here, the way that usually gets taken is that you are not to labor. You are to cease from all labor. There shouldn't be any effort exerted on this day. As you read through the Old Testament passages, it's not at all clear that that's what God had in mind. In fact, I think quite to the contrary, and that's what Jesus is going to point out, quite to the contrary, it's not effort or activity or labor that is the issue. The issue is, do you get on with your everyday, ordinary, mundane lives, or do you set this day aside and make it special as something that focuses on God and your relationship to God? And that seems to be actually what the Old Testament passages point to. He, in those passages we read, this is a sign, a perpetual covenant, a celebration of this covenant between God and us. So the issue is not that God has a thing against sweat. The issue is that God wants ordinary life, mundane life, to cease on this day so that it becomes truly a special day. And that extends to the point where he doesn't want your... He wants this day so much set aside that it's not enough for you to cease your ordinary mundane day, but everyone in your household, your servants, your cattle, a sojourner who's staying with you, anybody associated with you needs to not engage in the activity of sustaining your life by carrying on your occupation for you. So that, I mean, it would be one thing for you to take a day off, but you could get other people to work for you, to make the money, to make the products, to thresh the fields or whatever. Don't do that either. that this is supposed to be so special a day that that activity ceases altogether. Now, if we read other passages, we get an idea, somewhat of an idea, of what is and is not included. One passage says, don't even kindle a fire in your household. Another one says, even during harvest, this applies. There's no exemption for this during harvest. So you have three or four statements in the Old Testament that give you some idea of the scope of this cessation of your occupation. But having said that, it's not very detailed. You're not given specific rules and specific regulations about what you can and cannot do. That comes after the close of the Old Testament. And after the close of the Old Testament, the Jews come out of Babylon, and for some reason, they decided maybe the captivity, being taken captive into Babylon, scared them to death. But they decided to begin to build what they called a hedge around the law. God wants us to do X, but if God wants us to do X, we're going to make the demands on us much narrower and more restrictive even than that, in order that we make sure that we don't do X. So we're not going to do Y, Z, and W either. Well, with respect to the Sabbath, you really see this played out. God said to not work on the Sabbath, so we're going to not work with a vengeance. And they came along with all these specific, very restrictive, narrow rules about what you could and could not do. In the Talmudic literature, there's a book called Sabbath that's all about the Sabbath regulations. And one of the rabbis is quoted in the Sabbath regulations as saying there's 40 minus one things that you can't do. I don't know why 39 was not good enough, but there's 40 minus one things you can't do. And he lists the 39 categories of things that are forbidden on the Sabbath. And then out of those 39 categories of things, you have other rabbis adding specific rules that fit into each category. And that's what's in place by the time Jesus comes along. When Jesus comes along, there's hundreds of rules of what you can and cannot do. And some of them are downright silly. I mean, they're just silly, frankly. And yet, at the same time that they had all these silly, narrow regulations, restrictive regulations on them, they had all kinds of devices for circumventing them. They decided, on the one hand, that someplace in the Old Testament it says it's okay to go home on the Sabbath, to travel home on the Sabbath. So they decided, well, what if we spread our home out? So if on the day before the Sabbath you put more than one day's worth of meal in a location, then that became legally part of your home, so you could travel there and then travel another. That they decided that traveling home was a certain distance, so you could not only travel there, but that distance further. And if you had another couple of meals in another location, you could travel there and then further as well. So you could pretty much travel as far as you wanted on the Sabbath if you're willing to go to the trouble to spread out your meals. I don't know why you'd bother, but anyway, they had this way of circumventing their own rules with the rules that they developed. It was bizarre. It was truly bizarre. Well, they had missed the point, I think, because they had so focused on not working and had decided that not working was about not exerting effort of some kind, that all of their rules were about ways that you could minimize effort during the Sabbath day and forbid effort of any kind during the Sabbath day. But that's not what God was asking. God was not asking that you don't exert effort. What God was asking is that this day be different. You could exert a lot of effort toward that which you were doing to worship God, to celebrate God, to put a feast on the table and feast together. That it wasn't the effort that was the problem. It was whether or not you were setting aside your everyday, ordinary, mundane occupation in order to do this thing for the Lord. That was the issue, and the only issue for God from the beginning. Why were they doing this? We seem to get two different answers in those passages that I read, but I don't think they really are different. On the one hand, we are to do it because God rested on the seventh day. On the other hand, we are to do it because God brought us out of Egypt, speaking as an Israelite, because God redeemed us from Egypt. Well, how are those compatible? I think you do it because God rested on the seventh day is explaining why we do it on the seventh day and why it's that day that we set apart. It's not explaining why we do the celebration. It's only explaining why that day has been picked to be the day to pick it, to make it holy. I think there's a little bit more to it as well, and I'll get into that. But why do we celebrate it? Well, he says it's a sign of this perpetual covenant. It is a perpetual covenant with God. Let me read this again. He says, I can't find it right off, but he's talking about because I'm the God who's going to sanctify you as a people. I think the issue is going way back to Abraham. God made a promise with Abraham, I will be your God, and they, the seed of Abraham, will be my people. That's the sanctification that I think he's talking about. God is going to do this remarkable and unique thing in history where he's going to take a people out of the earth and establish a unique relationship with them where he is their one and only God and they are uniquely his people. The Sabbath, I think, was intended to celebrate that fact. And therefore, the celebration of the Sabbath was so crucial, was so essential, was such a big deal in the eyes of the prophets, because to neglect that practice, that celebration, was to basically snub that covenant, was to reject and trivialize this thing that God had done to promise to make them his people. Why the seventh day? Well, the seventh day is the seventh day. It was the day that he rested. Well, why the day that he rested? I'm conjecturing a little bit here. The Bible doesn't explore this, I don't think. But what makes the most sense to me is the Genesis account that has God working for 6 days and resting on the seventh is a way of highlighting the fact that God is a finisher. God does what he sets out to do. If God takes on a project, he sees it through to the end, so much to the end that the day after he can just kick back and enjoy what he has accomplished and what he's done because he did it. I think the idea is just as God set out to build a world and he did it and got to the point where he could kick back and look at what he had accomplished, he's going to do the same thing with you, Israel. He set out the project to make you his people, to sanctify you as his people. Well, just as he finished his work in creation, he's going to finish his work in sanctifying you. It's going to get done, and the day is going to come when we can all just kick back and see that it has been accomplished. Now, by extension, the New Testament applies that to us. That's not what's in play here, but the same thing is true of us. What is the project that God has taken on in our lives? The project he's taken on in our lives is to sanctify us and actually even ultimately to glorify us. God has said that we are going to be redeemed, receive a redeemed body, and be utterly and perfectly glorious as God is glorious with respect to the moral goodness of our being. It's going to happen one day. Well, just as God took on the project of building a world, he took on the project of building a morally glorious person in you. Well, the Sabbath is a celebration of the fact that that's going to happen for you as well. It's only a matter of time. It's going to get done. Nothing is going to stop him because God finishes what he starts. That's the sort of God that he is. So I think as Israel was commanded to celebrate the Sabbath, they were commanded to celebrate the Sabbath as a kind of anticipation, a celebratory anticipation of the fact that God was going to keep his promises and accomplish that which he has set out to do. Okay, just one last thing there then. Notice how different the perspective of the Pharisees is compared to Jesus. The Pharisees have old wine in their wineskin. They have a whole different mentality toward what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath is about going about grinding through the day and making sure that you do your duty in order that you not offend God by keeping every nitpicking little rule. That's their whole understanding of the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath is to test my mettle as a righteous person. The attitude of the Old Testament is the purpose of the Sabbath is to be a celebratory event because there's this incredible grand promise that God has made to us, and that promise is so important it's worth celebrating. So don't you dare not celebrate this promise that God has given us. A very, very different meaning and significance to it. Okay, that's part of the background that we need to understand this passage. The other thing we need to understand is the nature of the commandments in the Mosaic Law. And we could probably spend a lot of time here. I'm just going to go over that briefly. And I forgot to print out my notes anyway. So the Reformers, I think, divided the law into three categories. For our purposes, we only need two. There are the moral spiritual commandments in the Mosaic Covenant on the one hand, and then there are the religious commandments on the other hand. And I'm using religion in my own special way. What I mean by religion is lighting candles, lighting incense, bowing, scraping, swinging bells, singing psalms, just the religious stuff. There's the religious commandments, and then there's the moral and spiritual commandments in the law. Let's talk first about the moral and spiritual commandments. Even with respect to the moral spiritual commandments, the purpose of the moral spiritual commandments is to give us imperative for us as human beings? What do we need to do? We need to emulate the goodness of our Creator. That's the one final imperative that rests over all of us. It's my obligation to emulate the goodness of God, to be holy as He is holy, in a sense. It's not an option. It's not just for big leaguers among us. This is an imperative on every human being. I am falling short of God's glory if I don't emulate His goodness. But having said that, the question arises, well, what does goodness look like? What is goodness? What is it? What would it mean to be good like God is good? Well, that's what all moral imperatives or moral laws or moral rules, ethical principles, if you want to call them that, that's what they're attempting to do, is to capture in specific and concrete terms what it would look like if you were to emulate the goodness of God. Now, the problem with that, it's popular among us as Christians to say the moral rules of the Bible are what we call moral absolutes. We believe in moral absolutes. And unlike the cultural relativists around us, we believe that there's just some principles that you just always need to obey no matter what. And it doesn't depend on the culture. It doesn't depend on the individual. This is just a universal rule that applies to every human being. Well, we need to be careful there because that's not strictly true. We don't believe in moral absolutes, we who believe in the authority of the Bible. What we believe is the objective truth of morality, the objective reality of a moral world. We believe that there is a right and wrong answer morally. In any given situation, there's the way that I ought to behave that does emulate the goodness of God, and then there's any number of ways that I can act that doesn't emulate the goodness of God, and it's not up to me to decide whether I'm doing that or not. There's an objective truth about that matter. So yes, morality is objectively an objective reality, and there's an objective truth with regard to morality. That's what we really mean to be saying when we say that they're moral absolutes. The problem with calling them moral absolutes is, even from Jesus' perspective here, we'll see that when you have a law, when you have a principle, when you have a description in the form of a rule that says you should do X, that's ultimately can only be an approximation. Now, some rules are going to be such close approximations that you and I can't even conceive of a situation where you might violate it. But others, on the other hand, they are to a certain extent relative to the situation. That's true. Let me give you an example, a biblical example. Although Abraham didn't have the Mosaic covenant, he certainly would have been aware of the moral commandment to not kill another human being, to not take another human being's life, to not murder another human being, however you want to put it. There is one of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not do this, kill or murder, however you want to translate it. God tells Abraham, go up on the mountain and kill this child. Well, as Kierkegaard likes to point out, he's got a dilemma, doesn't he? I mean, on the one hand, you have the moral imperative to not do that kind of thing, and then you've got God, who you are seeking to obey and honor and respect and follow, telling you, do it. Well, what do you do? Abraham recognized that this rule, do not kill, is generally an awfully good rule that you need to follow in any and every situation. But it didn't anticipate, the rule itself doesn't anticipate the reality that unless the creator of the universe, who gets to command you to do whatever he wants to do, tells you to do otherwise. So obviously that is going to trump, that rule that you should do what God commands is going to trump the rule, do not kill. Well, that's sort of the classic example of what I'm talking about. But to some extent, that comes into play in our lives all the time. It's not the rule that is sacred. It's the goodness of God that is sacred. And the imperative on my life is to emulate the goodness of God. And sometimes I might find myself in situations where it's difficult to know how the rules that we have come to understand are to be guides to the goodness of God. It's difficult to know how those rules are to guide me in any given situation. And when that comes, I might find myself in the pursuit of goodness transgressing one or more of the rules. But just because I'm transgressing one or more of the rules does not mean I'm transgressing goodness itself. Nor should we ever transgress the goodness of God. That's what we're seeking to emulate. Then for our purposes, it's important to recognize the relationship between religious principles and moral and spiritual principles. The moral and spiritual principles are at the heart of what God wants for a human being, and therefore for Israel. God wants us to be good people, godly people, righteous people. Why the religious principles? Why all this stuff about ritual and liturgy? Well, it was intended to merely symbolize and be a pedagogical device that God was using to represent the moral and spiritual truths that are at the heart of what God wants for us. They were a part of the covenant, that's right. Israel was commanded to keep them, that's right. They would have been shining on something that they shouldn't have been shining on. If they said, this is just religious, we don't want to do this, that wasn't an option to them. They had to be religious in the way God had asked them to be religious, because it was part of that covenant. But even though it was part of the covenant, it's important to see its purpose and its role within the covenant. Its purpose and role within the covenant was to be pedagogical in its nature, to point beyond itself to those truths which were greater and higher than religion itself. And if they weren't doing that, and if they weren't being seen as that, then it was to misunderstand the commandment altogether. And that's going to become crucial to Jesus' point here that he's about to make. Okay, so let's look at this passage. Jesus answered them, and he said, have you not even read what David did? This is in 6:3. Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? He's referring to an event in the life of David. David is still in the court of Saul. Saul is still king. And I don't remember the details, but Saul is beginning to get jealous and beginning to look like he's not real happy with David. And the question arises, is this something Saul's going to get over, or is this a real problem between us? And David had to flee. David and Saul's son Jonathan, who was his good friend, agree that Jonathan is going to check things out. He's going to assess the situation and determine whether David's life is in danger and his relationship with Saul is broken or not. They arrange a sign. If things are okay back at the palace, then he's going to shoot the arrow in one way, and that'll be a sign to David that he can return to the palace and all is well. If he shoots the arrow in another way, that's an indication that you're in trouble, David. This is not looking good. You need to flee for your life. Jonathan gives the sign, things are not looking good. You need to flee for your life. So he flees, and he immediately goes to a place called Nob, which is apparently where the house of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the stuff for the worship of God is located at this time. He goes to Nob. He has some companions with him. And he approaches the priest, Ahimelech, a priest, Ahimelech, and says, we need food. Well, as it happens, Ahimelech cannot provide any food. He has no food except what's called the showbread. Now, part of the ritual in the temple was on the Sabbath day, and that's interesting in and of itself, on the Sabbath day, certain priests were to bake a particular kind of special bread, 12 loaves of it, and in the holy place, there was a piece of furniture specifically designed to hold the showbread. On this table, they were to lay out in two rows of six these 12 loaves of bread, and they just sat there for a week. And I think they burned some frankincense and did some other stuff in connection with that. But basically, you had these 12 loaves of bread that just sat there in the presence of God for a week. And then on the next Sabbath day, you bake 12 more loaves. You took out the old loaves and put the new loaves out there. So you were constantly showing this bread to God and taking off the old bread. Well, the old bread was to be eaten, was holy, and was to be eaten by the priests, and according to the Torah, in a holy place. So it wasn't supposed to be food for just anybody. It was supposed to be food only for the priests themselves. Well, as it happens, Ahimelech only has some loaves of showbread. That's all the food that he's got. So he says, I have some of that, but I don't have anything else that I can give you. And Ahimelech and David agree that, well, then we're going to have to eat that. So David and his companions eat the showbread, breaking the law, breaking the Mosaic covenant. Well, in Luke, that's all he says. But I think it's easy enough to see what Jesus is doing. Is he's trying to get the Pharisees to think about this for a second. Is it always wrong to break a rule that God has prescribed in the Old Testament scriptures? And the answer, of course, is going to ultimately have to be, well, apparently not, because I think implicit in Jesus' argument, David doesn't get struck dead. David doesn't get punished in any way. David doesn't get rebuked. He doesn't get chastised. There's nothing in the Old Testament scripture that in any way suggests that it was an offense against God that David broke the law in these circumstances. Now, let me look at some parallel accounts here. They fill it in a little bit more. This is in Mark. No, sorry, I need Matthew. In Matthew. In the Matthew account, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now, it's tempting, and a lot of Bible teachers take that last statement, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. They take that last statement to be a reference to Jesus and his messiahship and that he's the one that's greater than the temple. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the way to understand this is to see his comment about the priests breaking the Sabbath, every Sabbath in the temple, as a parenthesis, as a tangent. And then he returns to his main point, so that when he said, they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone, the next idea is, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is at play here. That is, he's giving the reason why David and Ahimelech did not have a problem with David eating the showbread. Because even within the law, one needs to make a distinction between those rules and those principles which are more important, and those rules and those principles which are of lesser importance, such that if and when different rules and moral imperatives come into conflict, you obey the higher one, not the lower one. And so what Jesus is saying is, don't we see an example here in the life of David where David made a distinction between doing the temple absolutely to the T about how you're supposed to do the temple, namely, don't let anybody else eat the showbread, and recognizing that there was something greater at stake here. You had hungry, starving men in danger who couldn't just go out and get food anywhere, who needed to have food, and needed to have food in safety, and needed to have it now. And to meet their needs was a higher priority of the Mosaic covenant than not eating the showbread. It seems to me that that's Jesus' point there. Let me go on with Matthew's account. Matthew's is the fullest account. Luke is the most abbreviated, and Mark is barely a little better, but Matthew has a lot of different aspects to it. Matthew goes on, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." And the innocent that he's talking about are his disciples who are eating of the grain in the field. He says, you wouldn't have condemned them if you had understood what this means. And the this is a quote out of, I didn't double check, I think it's Hosea, a quote out of one of the prophets. They translate it, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The word sacrifice is the word for an offering, something that you would offer up like grain or an animal sacrifice, something that you'd offer up on the altar. I desire compassion and not an offering. And they translate this compassion, and it's understandable why they do, but it's because the Greek word, heleos, is the typical word for mercy. Some translations might have, I desire mercy and not an offering. But if you go back to the Hebrew text, the word that's translated heleos is chesed in Hebrew. And we've talked about this before, but I think it's a very important word to the prophets. What God wants from us is chesed, not offerings. Now, what's the point that he's making? Chesed is a loyalty to keep my part of the covenant. It's, and therefore, ultimately, it's an inward orientation of my being and my heart. Do I respect God? Do I want to know God? Do I love God? Do I want to serve God? Am I willing to serve God? If I am so oriented toward God in that way, then I am evidencing chesed. But if I am not so oriented in that way, it doesn't matter how many of the outward things of the law I do. I can offer offerings, and I can keep the Sabbath, and I can do my tithes, and I can do the whole nine yards. But if my heart is not given to God, God's not impressed. And God's not satisfied, and God ain't happy with me. So what he wants is chesed, not your stinking offerings, is the point that Hosea is making. So Jesus said, if you guys understood that, then you wouldn't be condemning these people. Because if they have given God their heart, then that's what God wants. And the fact that the liturgy, the ritual, all the outward show of religiosity that conforms to the requirements of the law is not what God is after. He's after the inward commitments of our heart. And you guys have that backwards. You have it all backwards. And then he ends this with, and we have this in Luke's account as well, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, this has given me fits for years, but I think I understand. I think I now understand what he's saying. I don't think this has anything to do with his argument about why it would be okay for them to thresh grain on the Sabbath. I think after he's answered the question, why are your disciples picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath? He's answered that by the time we get to, you wouldn't have condemned them if you knew what I desire, hesed and not an offering. If you knew what that meant, you wouldn't have condemned them. Now he's done. He's made his case for why they feel the freedom to do that. But having said that then, now I think he wants to make another point that's independent of that. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the context, it sounds like what he's saying is, the Sabbath isn't the boss of me, I'm the boss of the Sabbath. That's what it sounds like. But I don't think that's what he's saying. The Lord of the Sabbath is the one, the relationship to whom you are celebrating when you celebrate the Sabbath. The Lord is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. The Lord is the Lord who made a promise to our father Abraham that he would take the seed of Abraham and make them his people. The Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord is the Lord who on Mount Sinai made the covenant with Israel. That's who the Lord is. That's who the Lord of the Sabbath is. Because in all those passages we read, what were you celebrating when you kept the Sabbath? You were celebrating this a sign of this covenant that this Lord had made with Israel. So I think what Jesus is doing here is making an incredible and audacious claim. What he's saying is, I, the Son of Man, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The one that whose relationship you are celebrating on the Sabbath happens to be me. I mean, I am so much identical to the authority and the godness of God. I am the embodiment of the godness of God so completely and so truly that when you keep the Sabbath, you're keeping it to celebrate the commitment of me to the promises of God. In other words, it's his claim to be the Messiah who bears the authority of God become man, which doesn't speak to the issue of why are the disciples breaking the Sabbath rules on the Sabbath. It doesn't really speak to that issue. After he's spoken to that issue, he's simply saying, you guys got to understand something here. I'm the one that the Sabbath is intended to celebrate. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let's see. Let me just make some concluding comments before I open it up for your comments and questions. Notice that hopefully this was clear, but let me just highlight this. Notice that Jesus is not agreeing that the disciples are breaking the Sabbath. He's not agreeing with the Pharisees' assessment. On the contrary, he is suggesting that the Pharisees have misconstrued what it means to keep the Sabbath. They have just totally misunderstood that. And that's what he's trying to get across. Okay. That's all. I think I've said the rest of this. I know you probably have some questions, so let me open it up to your comments and questions.
Got a question about the calendar.
The calendar?
The calendar, yeah. In the creation narrative, God established the Sabbath as that last day, right? And then when during the Exodus and he made it law, are we to assume that through the time of Adam and Noah and Abraham, that the seven-day calendar continued accurately and unbrokenly, and that day that Moses handed them at Sinai was the same day of the week that God actually rested from creation on?
I don't think so. That's not how I'm reading it.
Okay.
In fact, I know that a lot of people say otherwise. They say that God is actually instituting the Sabbath there at the inception of the world. I don't think that's what they're saying. I think it's being instituted at Mount Sinai. Is that right? It may only be. I'm not sure if it's instituted at Mount Sinai, but it's embedded in the covenant at Mount Sinai. I think when they go back to the creation account, they're going back to the creation account not to say this has already been in place from the beginning of the world, but rather to say this is why we're picking the seventh day to be the day that is this holy day that we celebrate. See what I'm saying?
I mean, did they pick it or was it given to them?
It was given to them.
Okay.
Yeah. And I mean, it's God saying this is why I'm picking the seventh day.
So in a Pharisee's mind, I've been watching the Seventh-day Adventist channel, so I'm working through these questions. If we're celebrating the Sabbath in America yesterday, say, isn't that a day late? Because it's a day later in Jerusalem, which is where these people... I mean, I'm serious. Did a Pharisee get all bent out of shape over this?
They should have.
During the diaspora, would they say, well, no, we're living in Japan, so we have to celebrate the Sabbath a day earlier than they do in Jerusalem and a day later in New York? I mean, did that come up?
No, but it should have.
Okay.
I mean, that's the sort of mentality that they're taking into this. Exactly.
So I adopt Pharisee to Pharisee.
Sorry?
I have out Pharisees.
Exactly.
Pharisees.
As only you could.
So you would say that it's not a calendar day issue to God.
No.
But it became one to them.
Yeah, exactly.
So if I'm a Jew and if I'm celebrating the Sabbath, is that not only a celebration, but that would be an indication of my trust that God is going to do what he's going to do?
I think so.
So
I mean, it ought to be. I mean, obviously you can go through the motions without trusting anything, but it ought to be. Exactly.
So I can rest.
Right.
And I'm
right.
Saying that I trust God. I mean, if I'm doing it from my heart or I understand what it's about, that's what it's about.
Mm-hmm.
The second question that I had or comment I had was that, so I should be pretty careful about how I think about rules and it seems to me that the Pharisees were obeying rules for self-justification purposes rather than understanding why we're really here and what the law was really about.
Right.
So I need to think about how I think about rules and what's really important here.
Right. The passage in Mark that is included there that's not in Matthew or Luke that I didn't comment on is before he says the thing about the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he says, the man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, which I think captures exactly, it gets to the heart of what you're talking about. It's very possible within a religious mentality to begin to keep rules for the sake of the rules. And the rules become our master. The rules become our God rather than God becoming our God. And that's a very real phenomenon that happens. I mean, all of us at one time or another have probably felt the force of that in our lives. I know I have. Where you keep the rules for the sake of keeping the rules. Never mind if it makes any sense. Never mind if it's really getting in touch with goodness and obedience to God. I mean, the rule is the rule, and I got to keep the rule. And yeah, we need to be critical and self-aware about always asking ourselves the question, what are the rules intended for? What are they good for? And to the extent that they serve us, great. To the extent that they enslave us, we need to watch out.
Two things I wanted to mention. First of all, I really like the direction you've gone with everything here. My comment here is not to disagree with you, because I think I would go the same way. But I've wrestled with this passage in the past because there are kind of indicators that you could take in several different ways.
Right.
And one of the big issues that I wrestled with was this thing about, I mean, you have that thing, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and the story about David, it's David and his companions eat the showbread.
Right.
And here you have Jesus and his disciples going through the wheat field. So you could see the point of his story as not being the priority of mercy and goodness and feeding people who are hungry over rules, but the priority of the Messiah over the rules of the Mosaic Covenant. That David, as the one who is going to be the anointed one was in a position that he and his companions had a right to a thing like that. And so then the whole sense of where it's going kind of goes in a different direction. It's more, you haven't recognized who I am if you can get on my disciples' case for doing this. And there's some things that make me want to go that way, but I end up agreeing with you, the thing about I desire hesed and not sacrifice and some of those things, those seem to suggest that the principle involved is not sort of the priority of the Messiah or the authority of the Messiah or something like that, but that what are the weightier things in the law is the issue. But it is tricky.
Yeah, it is.
So I thought if anyone has ever thought about that and wondered which way would you go, I mean, it is. I myself have wrestled with that quite a bit, but I think you went the right way.
Can I interject something
yeah.
there? Yeah. One of the things that keeps me from going that way is that even if I grant that Jesus as the Messiah is more important than the temple, it doesn't answer the question. I mean, the only way it answers the question is, I'm the Messiah, I don't have to keep the law, which is never Jesus' attitude. His attitude is never, because I'm the Messiah, I don't have to keep the law. That, so although it would answer it wrongly. So that's
why
I don't go that way.
Well, I mean, you could say, I mean, you could put a more positive spin on it
yeah.
than that, I think, that would be defensible. But the problem is, then, in essence, for Jesus to make that kind of answer, he's kind of implicitly agreeing with the Pharisees that a normal guy, if he was going through here, shouldn't
right.
have been doing this.
Right.
And that's a hard thing to buy.
Right.
Okay. The other thing I wanted to mention was I'm still kind of trying to think this through, but you said some pretty positive things about the Sabbath as you were going along there. I mean, you know, I mean, I thought it was very striking knowing you as I do. Don't you dare not celebrate this thing that God was doing, and that kind of language. So I'm thinking a little bit about the Sabbath and what was involved there and how should I think about that. It seems to me you're right. Number one, it really was a part of the covenant that God made with Israel. You look at the things that he's saying there. I mean, if we're going to take on the attitude the Bible commands us to keep the Sabbath, should we do that? Should I take along with it like the capital punishment for people who don't do it and that sort of thing? I mean, clearly it was embedded in the Mosaic system. When you think about why God gave it, I think your answer was a really good one. But as a practical matter, why that sort of celebration as opposed to another one? It seems to me that the story of the Sabbath as it plays itself out in the life of Israel is that the Sabbath is a celebration, but it is also a demand. I mean, it puts something on me because by turning away from making a living on that day, which is really what the not work stuff is all about, I am having to acknowledge my efforts at making my living are not ultimately what's going to bring me life. I'm letting God tell me to let go and stop doing that because I'm the one who's going to bring this to its rest and conclusion ultimately. Because that's the problem that Israel had, is when God said, for all the Sabbaths you broke and all of that kind of stuff, it's because it was inconvenient to stop working on that day. I mean, there are all kinds of customers out there that I could find who would buy stuff on that day, so I'd better keep working. So what it confronts us with is one day a week I'm sort of stepping aside and saying, you know, I have a lot to do and I could accomplish more, but, you know, ultimately it's not my accomplishment that's going to get me anyplace. It's the God that I'm following. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
That's
mm-hmm.
implicit in what the Sabbath is about?
Yeah.
Okay, so now where are we? I mean, you got the covenant over on this side. I'm not under that covenant. Great. But when I think about that kind of day and the sort of thing that it would make you think about, I think sometimes I could profit from a lesson like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do you think?
Well, I think anyone who wanted to celebrate a Sabbath for that reason is perfectly fine to do that. Are we under obligation like Israel was? No, I don't think so, precisely because it was part of the covenant. And there are many, many things that they were under obligation to do that were pointing beyond themselves to something higher. I mean, I would put the Sabbath in my distinction between a moral spiritual imperative versus a religious imperative. The Sabbath is a religious imperative, not a moral and spiritual imperative. So we who are Gentiles, who are just new to this game, and who don't have that covenant, we have no imperative to keep the Sabbath. That was for Israel. I mean, the thing that's striking about that is how part of the reason for this covenant is I redeemed you out of Egypt. And that's to celebrate my redeeming you out of Egypt. Well, that's very, very focused on the promises that God made to that people. And it's a part of that. So I don't think we have an imperative to keep the Sabbath. But what is imperative for us is the spiritual moral realities that are being celebrated, that we be hip to those things, that we recognize that God is a finisher, that he's the one who is going to do what he set out to do and what he's promised to do. So my life needs to be perpetually lived under that hope and that expectation and the recognition, as you say, that it's not me that's going to do anything that counts. It's God who's going to do that which counts. So, I mean, all that needs to be my faith and my hope 24/7. And that's how we obey the Sabbath, if you will, I think.
I appreciate this dialogue a lot. It's exciting to hear these things that we think about at home and come down and hear them here. One way this has practically been lived out in our family's life is, you know, when you're raised in the religion, you just naturally go along with it. And then at some point, God, in his mercy, will speak to us and teach us more. And one way we've seen this played out is in tithing. For years, we did the rule, you give to a church. We were very obedient in that area. And then God started yelling at us and telling us that he wanted our money, that he wanted, you know, the command of where that money went. And it was very difficult. We wrestled with that for a long time because, it, you know, man is what you're looking at. And that's the physical thing that you see. And so then to have this talk coming in from the Spirit, it's very difficult to go against what everybody around you is doing. But we did that. And since we started doing that, God has done miraculous things with our money for him. We have seen huge things happen, bigger than we ever saw before, because we simply let him be the Lord of the Sabbath and of our life. And so that's kind of an exciting way that we've seen that played out. The other thing I was wondering is when we adopted Isabel from China, we named her Isabel because it means set apart or sanctified. And so I kind of did a little bit of study and wondered the idea, because you talked about sanctification earlier, and I got the idea that it had to do with when they sanctified the temple, they did sacrifices or something that would cleanse the temple out, so it would almost be a vessel for the sacrifice to go through to get to God. I don't know if I'm right on this or not, but I had that concept that maybe the sanctification was almost like that you would become the vessel that the sacrifice would be lived through. I don't know. You tell me what you think.
Well, I think in many contexts that becomes true. To be sanctified, I think, means nothing more and nothing less than to be set aside, to be dedicated to the service of God rather than mundane, ordinary things.
And that would be why they sanctified a temple.
Right.
Because it was set aside to do the thing that God wanted to have happen.
Yeah, to go every week and just find a room to do your worship of God in that the next morning that you're going to eat breakfast in just isn't somehow seemed to not be consonant with the importance of God. So you actually set aside a place that is not used for any other purpose except the worship of God. And that's what makes it holy.
Yeah, great. Thank you.
The utensils, for example, on the table of the showbread, there are various utensils on there. Well, those utensils are used in the liturgy and the ceremony of the showbread. You don't, you know, if you forgot to run the dishwasher, you don't go borrow a spoon off the table of the showbread for breakfast. It just, because it's a holy spoon.
Somewhere there's a verse, I wish I could tell you where, that talks about in the future there will be many Sabbaths for us to enjoy. And also Matthew 5:19, where Jesus addresses the law. And what would be your response to those?
Where he says the law, not a jot or tittle, will pass away. Is that the 5:19?
No, that's 17 or 18, I think. In 19, he says, I paraphrase, anyone who ignores the least of these laws and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in heaven.
Okay. Yeah, you can imagine how a Pharisee would hear what Moses is saying. I can't talk today. Jesus, they're not the same. How the way Pharisee would understand what Jesus is saying would be, you need to keep every last little aspect of our tradition and don't you dare break any of them. I think what Jesus means by that is if your attitude, if your inner heart attitude is to disregard the covenant that God has made with us as a people, then, you know, shame on you and your destiny is not good. And if you teach other people to disregard and to disrespect the covenant that God made with Israel, then shame on you. That's what the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing, however. But the kind of stuff that we're looking at this morning, it's important to recognize that Jesus in his own mind had no disrespect whatsoever toward the Torah. It was holy, it was significant, it was valuable, it was the life of the of his people, Israel. So he has nothing but the great utmost respect for it, but he's not simple-minded in the way he understands what God is doing in the covenant. So that's the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, is the Pharisees are willing to replace a genuine, authentic love of God and his covenant for a set of rules that they are meticulous about. And Jesus says, no, the heart of what God wants from us is a heart that loves him and loves the covenant that he made with us. And then we think a little bit when we understand what it means to keep it. It's okay to be thoughtful and critical and think thoughtful in the way that we obey it.
And the future Sabbaths?
I'm not familiar with the passage. I would only guess that what I do know is that in Hebrews 4, the Sabbath is used as something to represent our, I think, eternal life in the kingdom to come. That now is the time when we work. The day is coming when we will rest. And so I would think that the future Sabbaths is just the eternal rest that we are going to experience. And I think what the author of Hebrews is talking about is right now is a battle. It's a labor. We have to fight my moral depravity and the sinfulness within me. It's a struggle for me to labor against it day in and day out. But the day is going to come where I will have worked out my salvation with fear and trembling. I will have worked it out, and God is going to reward me with glory, which is to say, an infusion of his goodness, a recreation of his goodness in me that is so thorough and so complete and so extensive that being good is no longer a struggle, but it's natural to me. And I will be godly because it's natural for me to be godly. At that point, I can sit back and with a Shabbat, with a rest, enjoy the work that I have accomplished and has been accomplished through me by God. And that's the eternal Sabbath rest, I think.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I need to let you go. Thank you.